Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our Redeemer.
Amen.
Please be seated. This is one of those gospel lessons we preachers struggle at. Divorce, adultery, remarriage, things that no matter what we have to say about it, somebody's going to be unhappy. And I can tell you that over my years of preaching, I've had more unhappy people come to me over this passage than any other. Nonetheless, I will dive in once again. It may help you understand this little bias that I have. When I come to a passage in Scripture that I find difficult, or that I find hard to embrace or understand, my assumption is that there's something I haven't understood yet, or a part of me that I haven't turned over to the Lord yet. I assume that the problem is here rather than here. And I would encourage you all to take the same look to Scripture. And when you come to a passage like this that we struggle with, but let it drive us to God rather than to frustration. So, what's Jesus really trying to say here? What is he talking about? Well, the first thing we have to understand is that they were trying to trap him once again. The Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus by asking him a question that they knew no matter what he said, some portion of his followers were going to be upset and angry and maybe quit following him. So they saw it as a way to entrap him. And he did what he usually did when that kind of question was posed. And that is that he turned it from the rules that are printed on paper, and he turned it to the question of the human heart. Where are we before God? And what is the impact on the human heart of what it is that we're talking about? Jesus always tended to move away from strict application of laws written on paper. He never ignored them, but he always looked to a priority on the condition and place of the human heart. So we come to this passage. Moses, in the teaching of the law, back in Deuteronomy chapter 24, Moses allowed for divorce. And the rule was that if there was a divorce, the man was required to write a certificate of divorce to give to the woman. And so she could say, no, I'm not just crazy, I didn't run away, I didn't try to escape, I'm legitimately divorced. Now, even understanding that, there was a debate about what was a legitimate cause for a divorce. It was pretty well accepted in Jesus' day that adultery would be a legitimate cause for a divorce. But what about other things? What if you just didn't like doing the household chores? What if you couldn't produce children? What if you left for a long period of time? What if a husband failed to, quote, bring home the bacon, unquote, didn't make enough money to support the family? Were these other kinds of things, were these legitimate reasons for divorce? Now, they would have never considered something like, I don't feel fulfilled in my marriage anymore. They would never have considered that a legitimate grounds for divorce. But there were other matters that might come up. And so they were trying to test it to see what he would say. Now there's a couple things to remember in the background, just realities of the day. First thing to remember is divorce is economic death for a woman. Today, if a woman is divorced, I'm sorry, but that's where the focus becomes. Today, if a woman is divorced, she can get a job, she can support herself, you know, she at least has a reasonable shot at being able to take care of herself and pay her bills and so forth. In this day and age, a single unattached woman did not have those alternatives. So what a woman was faced with was about three options. Number one, what we might think of as indentured servitude. You could become a household servant in somebody's home. It was virtual slave labor. But it would get you a place to sleep and hopefully enough food to eat. That would be about it. So that was one option. A second option was begging in the street. That's always an alternative. Not a very attractive one, but that's an alternative. The third alternative, frankly, was prostitution. And those were really about the only alternatives that an unattached divorced woman had in those days. Now, I think we would all agree that those are pretty sad alternatives. And so clearly part of Jesus' concern was what did this do? Now, the man can continue to own his farm, he can continue to work, he can continue to do whatever he was doing beforehand. But how is this going to impact the woman? So that was clearly part of Jesus' concern. A second thing, and I think this is probably the more important thing to Jesus, because this is what he went back to when he gathered with the disciples later and talked about it some more. He told them that marriage creates a bond between two people that isn't just a piece of paper. There is a binding of the hearts that happens in marriage. And that is created by a piece of paper, and it doesn't go away because of another piece of paper. The bonding remains. That's actually one of the reasons why in the church we teach that sex should be reserved for marriage, because that's the vehicle, or at least an important vehicle that God uses to create that bonding. And so we don't mess around creating that bonding all over the place. It is not healthy for us. But once that bond is created, it is not easily broken. We know that to be true, don't we? When we make that bonding of the heart and that bonding is broken, it is heartbreaking, right? It is sad, it is difficult, it is painful, it is a loss. Indeed, something that we know is precious has been lost, has been broken. Now, as soon as I say that, let me hasten to add that sometimes that really is the right thing to do. That I mourn that, but it is simply true. Sometimes relationships become so broken that the destruction that we heap on each other day in and day out is worse than the destruction of the divorce. Sometimes that really is the right thing to do. And the glory of our faith is that we are not a faith that rests in the failures. We are a faith that rests in forgiveness and new beginnings. And so that's what God always brings to us. Forgiveness, new beginning, fresh start. At the very center of our faith is the idea that we do not live our lives trapped forever in some past failure. Even some past failure of somebody else. You know, sometimes it really is. I mean, most of the time in my experience, 50-50, 60-40, but I recognize that sometimes divorce is 99-1. In terms of who's responsible. When you got somebody who's abusing the other one, that sort of thing, you know, there are lots of things that happen when our relationships fall apart like that. And so I recognize, the church recognizes, Scripture recognizes, that sometimes that precious gift of marriage is broken. And sometimes the best way to is to put it away, receive forgiveness, and receive the opportunity from God for it to begin. But I think where that leads us then is that we have a responsibility as a church to care for and support marriage, to care for and support the binding together of man and woman in holy matrimony. Pastoral reality, of course, is that we don't always live up to that standard. Sometimes we're partly responsible, sometimes we're fully responsible, sometimes there was nothing we can do about it. All those, we each have our own individual path on that. But what we do share is a commitment that this gracious gift that God has given us, that we can be bound to one another in marriage, is a wonderful and a holy and a precious thing. And we should work to support it, care for it, nurture it in our own lives, in the lives of those around us, in our communities, in our church families, wherever we have opportunity. You know, one of the things I always tell couples when I'm preparing them for marriage is that when we get married, I think we take on a special obligation to support the marriages of those who are around us. There is nothing worse to me than, you know, a bunch of guys trying to get you to go out and drink and, oh, you know, I need to go home, got something going with my who's the boss? Who's in charge? Who wears the pants in your house? No. No, we support, encourage, and care for that relationship. Now, that doesn't mean we throw people back into abusive relationships. But it does mean that we seek to support and care for the marriages of the people that are around us. And I think when we get married, we take on a new obligation in that arena to be supportive and caring and seek to work that out. There's not a lot of marital advice in Scripture except to love each other and care for each other. But it is clear in what the Scripture teaches that the man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. There are a couple of things to remember about that. The word that is translated flesh there is the word sarx. It's the same word we get sarcophagus from. Same root word. There are two different words in the Scripture that are used for flesh. One is like the desires of the flesh, that kind of spiritual thing. That's not what it's talking about here. This is the very physical skin and bones and meat and flesh and fat and sinews and all that stuff that makes us up. It is as literal a language as is available to use. So we are literally to become one flesh. The other interesting thing about this passage, which I find very interesting, is it says, the man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. But remember that at the time of Genesis, probably something around 2,000 years before the birth of Christ, the people of Israel were a nomadic people. They traveled around in the desert looking for pasture land for their sheep and their goats and their animals and so forth. And when a marriage was arranged, what would happen is, oh, look, there's another tribe over on the other hill. Let's go see. We got, in our little tribe, we've got a couple of girls that are of marrying age, and maybe they got a couple of boys that are of marrying age, and maybe we can arrange a couple of marriages. Now, in reality, they would go with the boys' tribe, because that's where the inheritance is, right? That's where you're going to get your share of the flocks. So logistically, the man doesn't leave his father and mother. Logistically, the mother, the woman, leaves her family and is joined to the man. Now, the reason I think the Scripture says it that way is because it's the emotional leaving and cleaving that is the more important. that even if the man physically stayed in the proximity of his family for the sake of inheritance and family name and all that stuff, the emotional reality is that now this is his defining unit. I mean, think about it. When we get married, before I was married, if I referred to my family, that meant my mom and my dad and my sister. Now, if I say my family, that means my wife and my two kids. Now, that doesn't mean that my mom and my dad and my sister disappear. You know, their memories or their persons are still a part of my life. But the defining unit by which I approach life, the defining unit by which I interact with the society around me, is now my wife and my kids, right? We all understand how that transition happens. And it happens really when we get married. That's what I think this passage is talking about, is that now we have a new binding together that changes the way we interact with those around us. We may point to the fact that it doesn't always work out the way we would hope, but I think our focus as a church and as a Christian community should be on two places. First, we treasure and care for that precious gift when we get to enjoy it and celebrate it. And when it does break apart, we speak new life, new beginning, forgiveness, that we may have a fresh start in the Lord. Because that's at the heart of our faith. Divorce is a difficult reality for us. And I would pray that for each of us, our focus would be first and foremost on loving and caring for our spouses, on loving and caring for the marriages that are around us, and then when that doesn't work out the way that we would hope, that our focus would be on bringing grace and forgiveness.